The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Well, thank you very much, and thanks for coming to the conference. I cannot tell you, way beyond just the people that are involved in this conference, my being here is the answer to literally thousands of people's prayers before this conference ever took place. And the reason why was because back about a year and a half ago, both my kidneys were failing really, really bad, and it was discovered that either I was going to have to go on permanent dialysis or I was going to have a transplant. And several members of my family stepped forward, said, "Dad, we will give you a kidney." And some of them that did were not qualified, didn't match. But one of my members of my family, who's sitting here in the front row, she did match, and that's Melissa Arns. Melissa, would you stand up? Yes, please. She doesn't want to do that. She gave me her kidney. And that was in November, and so this is the first time I've been out on the road since then. So for me to be here, I tell people that I didn't realize how bad I felt until I got the kidney transplant, and now I feel like I'm 40 on the inside and I look 90 on the outside. But I do, I really feel good, and that's I think that's to your good too as well, at least I hope it is. So I'm very excited to be here, and I'm very excited to be able to be here at Gold Country. I know that they have been communicating with us for over the past 2 years to try to get this thing set up, and because of everything that was going on with my kidneys, we didn't know whether it was ever going to take place or not, and then it ended up happening. So we're very excited that it has happened. So we're so grateful for the patience that the leadership here at the church has poured in our direction. Very grateful for that. Now, I'm wondering, how many of you gentlemen, your wife drugged you here kicking and screaming? All right, nobody wants to admit it. All right, and if somebody would have raised their hand, I would have said, and when your wife called me. Now, this particular weekend, we want to really focus on what is it, from a biblical standpoint, genuinely makes a lasting, joyful, God-honoring marriage? What is it? As Graham was talking about a little bit earlier, we spent the past 45 years involved in counseling, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of counseling cases, many of them marriage issues, marriage problems. And I want to start off this conference by highlighting a major theme that I will probably come back to several times as the weekend goes on. So if you have your Bible with you, if you don't, just listen carefully, but if you do, I want you to take your Bible and go over to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. And then I want you to fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on, okay? Romans chapter 12. I want to highlight something that's vitally important, that's one of the key things I want to zero in on. Because most marriage conferences that you will go to will emphasize the fact that we aren't loving enough with one another. And that's not what this conference is about. In fact, I want you to look at verse 9 of Romans 12. And the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." The word abhor is actually the word hate. And one of the big things that is really critical that I've discovered in counseling over 4.5 decades is the fact that Christians don't hate enough. They don't hate enough. We love to talk about love, but we don't hate enough. We don't hate our sin enough. That's the problem. We don't hate our sin enough. And when we don't hate our sin, then we're willing to put up with it for a long time, and we expect our spouse to put up with it too. And sort of look the other direction, not talk about it. And I think one of the main reasons is because we live in a culture where most people out in the broader secular world, and a lot of Christians as well, love to define themselves as victims. I'm a victim of what has happened to me. I'm a victim of my husband. I'm a victim of my wife. Which basically we love that because we're not accountable for anything when we're victims. But I want us to look at what's going on in our own hearts. What is really going on? Because whatever that is going to cloud our view of the way in which we look at our spouse. There's a story of a man who once decided to show his wife how much he loved her. And before going home from work, which he had worked very hard all day, he showered, he shaved, he put on some nice cologne, he bought her a bouquet of flowers, and he actually went to the front door of their house and knocked on the door. His wife answered the door and exclaimed, "Oh, no!" She said, "This has been a terrible day. First, I had to take Billy to the emergency room and got stitches for his leg. Then your mother called and said she's coming for 2 weeks. And then the washing machine broke down. And now this, you come home drunk." It clouds the way we view our spouses. How is it that any marriage can survive, given a biblical understanding of our depravity? Most people are amazed at how many marriages fail, and they talk about statistics in regard to that. But for me, looking through a biblical lens, I'm amazed at how many marriages really last. I mean, if you take seriously the depravity of man, his or her propensity for selfishness, pride, false assumptions are basically limitless. How can any two sinners maintain a lasting relationship? Or let's ask a deeper question. Is it possible for two sinners to find genuine fulfillment, contentment, and even lasting happiness in marriage? It's a great question. A question which we're going to answer this weekend in detail. And I want to begin our conference today asking and answering actually six initial questions regarding the viability and vitality of your own marriage. If you follow along, you'll be able to make a thorough assessment of your marriage and its assessment for the long run or its marital fitness for a long run. That's what we're going to talk about. So let's see if we can begin here. And the first question comes by asking, what could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? What could possibly be wrong? Well, I can see. Hold on. We will just reboot this thing real quickly. There we go. Now we got it going. I could see that wasn't coming up on the screen, but now we've got it coming up on the screen, I think. All right, what could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? Now, let me briefly, the short answer to that question is either you're both on the wrong track or you're on different tracks. And this is the reason that most couples are afraid to ask this question. On the one hand, it'd be wrong to see problems where there are no problems in a marriage. On the other hand, it's even more dangerous and even more tragic not to ask the question. Especially, Now listen carefully, especially if the real answer involves the eternal condition of your own soul or the eternal condition of your spouse's soul. The answer to that question may be you. And I want to make three vital observations to begin with, at least initially. This is where we're going to start and base everything. The first one is this, that a Christian marriage is not determined by where you worship, but who you worship. Now, that's critical for you to understand. It's interesting that if you ask almost any couple about their personal standing with God, the first thing that they'll tell you is about the church that they attend. However, what really makes your marriage a Christian marriage is whether you, as a husband or as a wife, have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is why the Bible says that we should only marry in the Lord. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. So are you aware that the Bible says that you will never be pleasing or acceptable to God because of your sinfulness? No matter how good you are as a spouse, your only hope of acceptance in the presence of a holy God in heaven is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you or your spouse be accepted? Well, by confessing your sinfulness to God, repenting of your sin, asking him to forgive you in Jesus Christ. This involves surrendering your life to him as Lord, which means absolute master of your life, and as your only hope and Savior, because it was his payment that he made for sin on the cross when he died. That's the only way your sin can ever be forgiven. And what I want to stress is that you cannot settle any issue more important than this in your life. You can't do that. There is nothing more important than this issue. Don't assume everything is fine between you and God. You have to make sure. And don't sit there and think, wow, this is great for my spouse. Don't assume that. They need to hear this. It was Jesus who said that many people will be horribly surprised at the final judgment, for they will think that they are genuine believers only to hear God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what I'm saying is, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Here's the second thing that I think is important here. Your marriage will never achieve true companionship without Christ. It'll never happen. Most couples don't realize that the depth of companionship comes from two souls conditioned and humbled by the saving grace of Jesus Christ coming together in a marital covenant together. Non-Christian marriages and mixed marriages where you have a Christian and a non-Christian can last a lifetime, but the capacity for true companionship and intimacy is severely limited. Why? Because both true partnership and fellowship will suffer when the moral direction and the ultimate purpose of the couple are going in opposite directions. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" This is when the moral direction of one spouse is righteousness, while the other is rebellion against God. It's when the purpose of the one is to shine for God's glory and to live for him, and the other spouse's purpose, by comparison, is void and full of selfishness and darkness. There can be no genuine allegiance in a marriage when either both of you serve self or one of you serves self and the other spouse serves Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is something like this. You need to have a common confession before you have a common allegiance. You have to have a common confession before there is a common allegiance. That has to be there. Again, the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that is profound. And it's really profound for all our culture today. I'm going to come back to that passage. Which brings us to the third issue here. And that is a couple that has been saved by grace have the resources for this race. I believe that most marriage seminars and books neglect the essential ingredient that truly make great marriages. That ingredient is actually saving grace. Why is grace so important? Listen carefully. Grace is so important to your marriage. It is grace that teaches you about your own sinfulness. It is grace that teaches you about your own helplessness. And it is grace that teaches you about your own selfishness. It puts both a husband and a wife on the same equal plane. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians 3:28. Where in Christ there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And it is the critical ingredient that enables a marriage where two Christians can overcome any problem. Saving grace is that critical element. What is marriage like? What is marriage like? Marriage is like a cross-country race where both runners are blind, trying to run with two broken legs, while all along blaming each other for their lack of progress. That's marriage. Without Christ, they don't understand why they're so helpless. But with Christ, they not only understand the seriousness of their sin, they also know that by God's strength and mercy, they can be given new legs. So it is grace that teaches you about your own sinfulness. It's grace that teaches you about your own helplessness. It is grace that teaches you about your own selfishness. That's critical. What could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? That is the most fundamental issue we have to deal with. That is so key that without it, there is no foundation for a good marriage. That brings me to the second question we want to ask. And the second question involves this. How do real Christian marriages run? How do real Christian marriages run? Well, by God's grace, a Christian couple, well, God's grace actually provides that Christian couple a realistic view of themselves and each other. The marriage race is more complicated than even the most experienced experts understand. That's why marriage techniques will always fall short of the finish line. Marriage techniques. Applying new techniques to failing marriages is like putting really expensive running shoes on broken legs. You may look better, but you're not going anywhere. They encourage a superficial view of marriage, and they completely overlook the critical problem. What techniques am I talking about here? Well, like adopting new communication techniques, learning love languages, making allowances for the difference in male and female brains, reading that books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From, you know that. or the proper care and feeding of husbands or wives. Helping to build your mate's self-esteem. Or my kids grew up calling it selfish esteem. And so on and so on. None of that is even hinted at in the Bible. None of that is hinted at. Zero. There's a second thing here, and that is performance marriages can survive but not sing. Performance marriages can survive but not sing. All unbelieving and mixed marriages don't end in divorce and even enjoy a measure of happiness. They may stay married their entire lives. Other people actually believe that you've succeeded. So the goal becomes surviving, simple endurance until you die. But you know what? Every single one of you know, and I know, and my wife knows, every single one of you know, there's something that God has instilled within your heart when it comes to marriage that has got to go way beyond that, just simply surviving to the end. So what are they going to do? Put that on your gravestone? They made it! They didn't get a divorce! Really? Is that all there is? No, it's not. That's not all there is. There is really much more. Everyone in marriage knows that the heart longs for much more, a deeper intimacy, a richer fellowship. It has to be much more than just merely gutting it out until the end so that you're not a divorce statistic. Thirdly, a grace-enabled marriage changes your view of your marriage. It changes your view of your marriage. Genesis 2:18. God's original marriage, we're told, came about as a result of the fact that God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man be alone." Now, this is the first time in the Bible God has called anything not good. First day of creation, he called everything he created good. Second day, good. Third day, good. Fourth day, good. Fifth day, good. Sixth day, not good. Not good. What's not good? That Adam is alone. So God created Eve. If you're a Roman Catholic, then marriage is for procreation. That's why God created it. It's for procreation. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that marriage was for companionship. So that your marriage does more than survive, it sings. And I tell people that in counseling. They come in for counseling. Their marriage is in trouble. I mean, they're on the rocks. They're ready to hire lawyers, get a divorce, go separate directions. Maybe they'll find happiness out there. And I said, I tell them, I'm not here as a counselor to help your marriage survive. I don't want to do that. And they're usually shocked. All the oxygen leaves the room. I'm not going to help you just help your marriage survive. I don't want that. And God doesn't want that. God wants your marriage to sing, not just survive. Wow. That's why Eve was created for Adam. She was a complementary companion to him. Genesis 3, then, they experienced the effects of sin that corrupted their companionship. But interestingly enough, with the introduction of sin, I want you to understand that rich companionship can be restored through grace. Rich companionship can be restored through grace. That's really key. Fourth, a grace-enabled marriage changes your view of yourself and your spouse. Changes your view of yourself and your spouse. Why? It's like this. It's like grace opens your eyes to your true condition. That's what it does. We were just talking at dinner tonight. My mother, several years ago, had a porcelain sink. And she used to scrub that porcelain sink and scrub that porcelain sink. And she'd say to me, John, I cannot get that sink clean. She used all the detergents and everything, scrubbing it. And then she had cataract surgery. That sink that used to be yellow was white. That's amazing. You have sinful cataracts in your view of your marriage. Grace gives you a brand new view. A brand new view. Grace opens your eyes to your true condition. I'm blind and I'm crippled because of sin. Then you also realize your spouse is in the same condition. Sin is no respecter of gender. It's an equal opportunity destroyer. Grace enables you to see the impossible situation that you're in and that your only hope is through God's rescue. Grace enables you to see that. So this is one of the main reasons that marriages go way off course. They just go way off course. So, what do we do to get them on the right track? Well, this brings us to our third question, and that is, what's the right direction for a Christian marriage? What is the right direction for a Christian marriage? You see, once a couple's eyes are open because of God's grace and their running legs are healed, then your goal changes from one of self-survival to one of running this race for God's glory. Did you hear me? Running this race for God's glory. This is when you discover that grace not only saves you, but daily grace is necessary for you to maintain your pace in your marriage. When you are not motivated by grace, then a self-righteous mentality ends up prevailing. Now, if you have a Bible with you, I want you to take it again and let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul talks to the Galatian church, and if there ever was a church that the Apostle Paul was unhappy with in the entire New Testament, it was the Galatian church. His tone in this particular epistle is very negative, almost caustic. He says to them, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's a great question. Who or what hindered their run? Well, here in the book of Galatians, it was teachers within the church that taught external techniques of personal performance, being circumcised, observing the Mosaic covenant, practicing different lunar festivals. And so as a result of that, an entire sense of self-righteousness caused them to horribly stumble and fall in running their race. Once a couple is saved, it's easy to presume on their own position in Christ and believe they can now do it on their own. Self-righteousness feeds the sinful flesh because we falsely assume that we can now do this without God's help. I got it now. It leads to the attitude that says, look at me and my marriage, look what we've done, instead of look at Christ in our marriage and look what he's done. What is the natural result? Well, the natural result then is that self-righteousness breeds pride and selfish competitiveness in a marriage. It breeds a critical spirit. We see that down in verse 15 here of Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, then take care that you are not consumed by one another. Pride dominated their relationships. Look at verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That was going on in the Galatian church, and that's going on in a lot of marriages today. Once saved by grace, it's easy to revert to self-effort in your own Christian life. Verse 4 says, and look at verse 4 of Galatians 5, where it says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, he says. Wow, what does that mean? Did they lose their salvation? Is that the idea? They had it and they lost it? Well, that would negate a works-oriented righteousness, is the very thing that Paul's arguing against in this. That's not what's going on. Falling from grace, he doesn't mean that they lost their salvation, but they had fallen from living by grace. In fact, we know that because a little bit later on, chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, brothers. Now, he only refers to fellow Christians that way, right? They had not lost their salvation. Otherwise, he would never refer to them that way. He didn't say to them, dear people who once knew Christ. No, he says, brothers. They hadn't done that. But what they had done is that they had fallen from living by grace. They were forsaking grace to live a judgmental, performance-oriented life. Third, the antidote to self-righteousness is renouncing self to live by faith through grace. That's the antidote. And it's interesting what that does produce. The Bible teaches that you are not only saved by grace, but you must live daily by faith through grace. Verse 6 talks about that here in Galatians 5. And then notice that when faith prevails, that it naturally works itself out, listen to this, in love towards others. That is a fundamental and very substantial change in our thinking. Wow. It produces a working through love. So, fourth, grace frees you and your spouse to pursue selfless deeds of love for one another and for others. This love is critical to a marriage that sings. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. Look at that carefully. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Again, he's calling them brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, they can't do that if they're trying to up one another in terms of their righteousness, or they're envying one another, or they're boasting about what they do in their self-righteous, works-oriented, performance-oriented lives. They can't do that. Verse 14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Bible's not saying that we need to love ourselves more. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. The Bible's saying that we need to love God and love others as much as we already love ourselves. The Bible assumes that we already have too much self-love. Are you ready for this? Hope you are. Back a few years ago, I had a senior student at the university come to my office. My door was cracked open, and somehow she got past the secretaries. I don't know how that happened. I'm grading a pile of papers, all right? And she sticks her head in the door, and she says, Dr. Street, got a moment? I look at my papers, I look at her, and I look at my papers. I said, sure, come on in. She comes in, plops down in a chair across from my desk. I said, what's wrong? She said, I hate myself. I said, you do? Mm-hmm. Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, I know never to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Why do you hate yourself? Because if you ask that question to somebody who says that to you, be prepared for a long answer. Okay? So she started in. And it goes something like this. I hate myself because I'm too tall, or I'm too short, or I'm too fat, or I'm too skinny, or I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not academic enough, or I have a crooked nose, or I have big ears, or on and on and on and on. So 35 minutes, I'm sitting there listening to all the reasons why she hates herself. And when she got done, I listened carefully to everything. I could rehearse a lot of that right now. But when she got done, she looked at me just kind of like a puppy dog, you know? How are you going to help me? And I said, okay, I am trying to put myself into your shoes, okay? She said, okay. She was a really good student, by the way, and she caught on really quickly. I said, okay, if I were you and all these things were wrong with me, I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, I'm not athletic enough, I'm not academic enough, da 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 on and on and on. Everybody can find something, everybody, or multiple things in their lives like that. If that was true of my life, I said to her, I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. She looked at me like, what? I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. Well, I just explained it to you. No, it makes no sense to me. Why doesn't it make any sense to you? I said, well, listen, if I truly hated me, I mean, I hate me. That's what you told me. First thing you said when you came in, I hate myself. If I truly hated me and all of these things were wrong in my life, then I'd say, ha, this is what I deserve. I just kind of accept it as because I hate me anyhow. So all these bad things should be true of me. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable. She looked at me and she said, nobody's ever said that to me before. I said, well, the Bible's very clear that people don't hate themselves. They may hate different aspects of themselves, but they don't hate themselves. Because they care for themselves, they feed themselves. When they get hurt, they make sure they get something to fix that hurt. When they get thirsty, they make sure they get something to drink and so on. So I took her to several passages, explained those passages to her. And by the end, she has tears rolling down her face. She says, nobody's ever said this. This is incredibly helpful. So I had prayer with her and let her go. About an hour later, I saw her in the cafeteria. She's going through the cafeteria and going through the salad line. And she stopped. I'm watching from across the cafeteria. Okay? And she stops at the big red cherry tomato bowl. And she had tongs in her hand. And she picks one of them up and looks at it. Inspects it, put it back in the bowl, picks another one up, looks at it, inspects it, put it back in the bowl. Now, what is she doing? She hates herself, right? So she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch to put on her salad. No. What is she looking for? The best, because we, by nature, by depravity, love ourselves intently. And that's the problem. Our view of ourselves are so high that when anything falls short of what we really believe we deserve, that makes us miserable. And we falsely interpret that as low self-esteem, when the opposite is true. This is the deception of sin. There's the problem. Now, if she's really thinking like a Christian in front of that red cherry bowl, tomatoes bowl, she would pick up one of those tomatoes, find the best one in the whole bunch, and she'd put it on the salad of her friend next to her. Boom. You deserve that, not me. Now she's functioning like a Christian. You deserve the best one, not me. Wow. Imagine that. So I want you to understand that it is grace through faith that produces this kind of love. And Paul here says, for the whole love is fulfilled, or the whole law is fulfilled, in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as passionately as you already love yourself. That's what he's saying, essentially, in context. So, you begin to see here what we're talking about. Wait, let me go back there just for a second. Just for a second. This love, I want you to understand, is critical to a marriage that sings. Marriage techniques fail to produce love because they actually encourage self-satisfaction and pride. The heart must not only be saved by grace, but it needs to be conditioned by grace in order for there to be true companionship for God's glory. I don't seek my own significance or, listen to this, my own identity. I seek God's honor and my spouse's good. Have you ever noticed everybody's talking about identity? Christians talk about identity. It almost drives me crazy because I don't find any New Testament Christian talking about that. There's nothing in the Bible, in the New Testament, that talks about Christians struggling with their identity. Where is that coming from? Well, it has a source in psychologists like Eric Erickson, Abraham Maslow, Karen Horney. Psychologists like that has source there. But the Bible says this. If you've got a moment, go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just for a moment. Chapter 5. Look what Paul says here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what should I think about myself and my identity? I'll tell you what, according to this, I died. Doesn't matter. I'm dead. My identity has nothing to do with anything, because it is Christ living through me, not me. Wow. Really? Yeah, because I died. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which I told you we'd go back to eventually. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, very similar statement, but this kind of cements it home. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. If it was I who lived, then he'd be searching for his identity. But Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in Christ, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.
My life is no longer about me. It is all about Christ. And Christ has not lost his identity. He hasn't. You say, well, what does it mean then? Don't we looking for our identity if we're looking for who we are in Christ? No, we're not. We're not looking for our identity. We're looking for positionally who we are having been justified, which has nothing to do about me and my identity.
The next picture will help you to see this a little bit and how this relates to marriage, because I think this is critical here. And because you'll notice on the right side, the self-righteous promotion is something that alienates you from your spouse. So on the right side here, he is fixated on the reoccurring thought, I have a need for my wife to honor and respect me. Books like His Needs, Her Needs encourages that kind of self-righteous thinking. On the left side, self-righteous pride alienates as well. She's fixated on the reoccurring thought, I deserve a husband that appreciates and loves me. But if you look at the middle, running by unworthy grace unifies because they are fixated, because of the grace of the gospel, on the reoccurring thought, I am so blessed to be able to serve my spouse because I know that I deserve hell, but I'm blessed with Christ and a spouse to love me. I am unworthily loved. It would be possible for a couple having marriage problems to learn some kind of new communication principles, and these principles may even come from the Bible, and they may even help in overcoming some of the heated conflicts that they experience. But learning new techniques like this can be like installing new curtains on a mortuary. It still makes the mortuary look better, but everybody knows it's just covering up for something dead. Covering over your own self-righteous attitudes of pride and self-promotion with principles of communication may make your marriage look better, but your relationship is dead until it's awakened by grace. You must be willing to acknowledge your own unworthiness and helplessness in your marriage. You must deny graveling around for your personal identity and remind your stubborn flesh that you are a sinner saved by grace and dead in Christ, and you're reliant upon that grace for accomplishing anything worthwhile in Christ. This is when you awake to realize that obedience to Christ is not some slavish duty. It is a joyful response of thanksgiving to what God has already done in our life. Then you will want to do all of those communication principles from the heart that's changed by grace, not because of some willful self-denial, but because it is one huge expression of thanksgiving to God for what you enjoy in His forgiveness. So, how can you strive together? How can you strive together? A Christian marriage that lives on God's grace is in perfect sync, like really accomplished runners, step in step, smoothly gliding over the terrain. It's almost like a carefully choreographed ballet. And how is that possible for your marriage? Let me highlight four principles of sanctified grace for marriage. The first one is this: by daily reminding yourself of your desperate condition without the gospel. It is vital for you to remember daily what the grace of Jesus Christ has saved you from. As Romans 5:17 says, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness
will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. On the one occasion, the Apostle Paul was suffering from a painful thorn in the flesh and prayed three times for its removal. You probably know about that. But our Lord kept saying to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." In other words, when he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's power is perfected in you when you acknowledge your helplessness and rely on his grace. And the same thing's true in your marriage. So his power can be fully manifested in your marriage when you humbly acknowledge your helpless inability and rely on his power. And by the way, just as a side comment here, your spouse is not your thorn in the flesh. The key is how you respond to your difficulties. Do you remember who you are and what you have been saved from? Couples need to remind themselves of their unworthiness and Christ's abundant provision for them. There's a second thing of the four. By focusing on Christ as your example of gracious living, when you seek to fulfill your biblical role as a spouse, or either husband or wife, husbands follow the example of Christ's self-sacrificial love because they understand they cannot trust their own flesh. Wives follow the example of Christ's submissive spirit and love because they understand that they cannot trust their own flesh. It is grace that teaches them how to live out their spousal roles in humility. That's what happens. There's a third thing. The third thing is, not only have you been saved from hell, but the third thing here is by remembering how gracious God has been in giving you a spouse. Not only have you been saved from hell, but God has also given you a gift. Believe it or not, that gift is your spouse. When's the last time you thank God for that gift? A spouse whose life has been saved by grace should remind themselves not only of their undeserved salvation, but also for their undeserved spouse. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and a wealth are inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." James 1:17, "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of light, whom there is no variation or shifting a shadow." So in God's sovereignty, he has given you exactly the spouse you need. In fact, God has blessed you way beyond what you deserve, and it's about time you begin to be thankful for that. Fourth, then I want you to understand that by seeking humility, or seeking to be humble, you serve your spouse in practical ways each day. When a person is genuinely saved by faith through grace and not on the basis of some kind of personal merit or good quality, then it will naturally be evidenced in the active care of other people. As Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So when a person is freed from the personal quest of trying to earn special merit with God, they are loosed to do good on behalf of others. When a husband or wife is no longer concerned about their own self-righteousness or their identity, they are freed to be a godly mate in the fullest sense. You no longer have to think about brokering God's affection. Most Christians don't realize how offensive that is to God. When self-righteousness prevails, then self-motivated service. I want peace in my marriage. I want happiness in my marriage. I want satisfaction in my marriage. I want to be loved in my marriage. I want to be affirmed in my marriage. That's self-motivated service. Grace-motivated service is, I am at peace in Christ. I am happy in Christ. I'm fully satisfied in Christ. I'm loved in Christ. I don't need affirmation. I am accepted in Christ. Now I have the freedom to bless you as my spouse. Now I can do that.
So I want you to see this with a little graphic here, which kind of help you. This little graphic, just for a second, introduces Bob and Barbara. They have been married for almost 10 years, and you could say that all 10 years their marriage has been somewhat rocky. Frequent arguments over finances and in-law problems seem to be the main theme of their conflicts. And a year ago, they went to a marriage seminar that promised to teach them how to communicate better. And for a while, they did their best to remember and practice those principles, but they also learned that it didn't really work. After the 6 months, the condition of the relationship went downhill rapidly. Now they were very discouraged, and they're beginning to think that they are beyond hope. What's the root problem? Why did they eventually return to the old ways worse than before? Well, the answer is it had to do with what was going on in their heart. Scripture tells us that the problem is not primarily a matter of poor communication practices. It is a problem in the heart. It has to do with what they fundamentally believe about themselves and their marriage. What is it that they fundamentally believe? I can save my marriage. They fundamentally believe that. I can save my marriage, which really presumes to believe in personal achievement. It is a self-reliant, not grace-reliant. They believe that if they make a few adjustments in how they speak to one another, are kinder, listen carefully, don't overreact, and so on, then their problems will diminish. But that kind of thinking reveals a serious problem in self-righteousness. They think their personal efforts at change will be sufficient to improve the situation. But the fruit of that is rotten. Why? Because it's built upon the presumption of self-reliance. This implies that there is no needed reliance upon God. It assumes that the real problems are external or procedural, and they can handle these purely through their own efforts. Or their selfish desires there. Once Bob and Barbara believe primarily in themselves, they are easy prey for selfish desires to take over. The seedbed of selfish desires is a husband and wife's assumption that their desires and intentions are good and honorable. And this sets the stage for major conflict, especially when Bob's desires collide with Barbara's desires. What's involved in that as well is selfish pride. This false belief in one's good intention leads to arrogant attitudes and words. So the marriage seminar that proposed to resolve their problem actually and unwittingly added fuel to their fights. And essentially, self-centeredness took over. The more Bob and Barbara attempted to practice their principles of communication based upon their belief in their own good intentions, the more heated their attacks became on each other. This simply drove them deeper into their own self-centered belief that they are the victim of a cruel spouse. Bob and Barbara's heart needs to radically change in this order. First, the heart's desire needs to fundamentally change. Then they can change their practices of communication for all the right reasons. And this is what they fail to learn in their marriage seminar. So what needs to happen? What needs to change? Well, what needs to change is I must rely on God's grace for my marriage. This says, I don't trust myself any longer because I see myself as a wicked sinner who is cunning and calculating in my wickedness. In effect, this changes the fruit of my life's attitude and actions. This is a changed heart that's brought about by Christ. So there is no longer any self-reliance. Instead, there's trust in Christ's work. Bob and Barbara's heart now says, I don't trust myself, I trust Christ and his atoning work in me that has saved me not only from the penalty of sin, but also its power and how it affects itself, or at least actuates itself in my marriage. It changes from selfish desires to desire to honor Christ. My desire is no longer for self. It is all for Christ because he has saved me by his grace and sanctifies me by his grace.
It changes from selfish pride to being a humble servant. I think of myself and my relationship to my spouse as that of a humble servant and not an arrogant pride. It changes this essential self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, to Christ-centeredness. Instead of being self-centered, I am Christ-centered. My goal is not to preserve my marriage, but my goal is to honor Christ. Christ-centeredness says, I'm no longer searching for my identity, but my main task, that's the main task of really a self-centered heart. Bob and Barbara are not just saved as a Christian couple, they are living by grace as a Christian couple should. Now, there's one last concept I want to focus on that comes from living by grace. And this is running to finish well. Running to finish well. So our fifth question, where does our stamina come from? Before a big long-distance marathon, runners will often bulk up on complex carbohydrates the night before. They'll eat lots of pasta, breads, energy drinks, knowing that their body will need these as the race goes on and on. In a similar way, Christian marriages need something to give them spiritual stamina for the challenges ahead. I want you to take your Bible and go over to Hebrews 12 as we close this off. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Remember how I talked about in this seminar, we're going to talk about how to hate more, how to hate your sin more. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So listen to this. Your stamina comes from the example of the completed atoning work of Christ. It comes from that. That's what will keep you going. Secondly, it has guaranteed and secured the ultimate outcome of your race. Imagine when you're running a physical race and you're getting really tired and exhausted. And you know that somebody has already set the race where you're going to be able to complete it. Well, that's what we have as Christians. That's what we have as Christians. Third, then the goal of marriage is honoring Christ, not longevity or survival until the bitter end. So our goal is not avoiding a divorce before we die. That alone could be a self-righteous endeavor so that people can praise us. Look how they held out. No, our goal is to honor Christ and run the race with his example of endurance. You know, in the end, either your marriage is going to be a trophy of human achievement or your marriage is going to be a trophy of God's grace in the final end. What is it? What is it going to be? Now, last question. How important is this to set a right example? How important is it to set a right example? Well, there's a strong emphasis in Scripture of setting the right model for other people to follow. If your motivation is grace-inspired and not self-righteousness, then your desire is to love others by setting the best example of a godly marriage as possible. Hebrews 13, verse 7 refers to faith that can be mimicked. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Your example in a Christian marriage should be mimicked. What are we talking about? Spectators are watching to see if Jesus Christ makes any difference in your marriage. I've talked with unbelievers who have watched Christian marriages, and they've basically said to me, why should I become a Christian? Because they don't act any different than my wife and I. They don't act any different. There's no difference. Why should they come to Christ? Hebrews 12:1 says, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses to be mimicked, men and women of faith. They really come out of Hebrews 11.
Either the eyewitnesses means that they are experiential witnesses of faith through hardship that God honors because of those hardships that they went through in their lives, or they have a knowledge of our conduct from heaven as we live out our lives. In either case, they are a type of spectator to what God can do in this life, even though your marriage can get hard. Secondly, the outcome of your marriage will affect other couples running the same race. Your marriage is on display in your home. It's on display in the public. Would you want couples that are watching your marriage to emulate what you are doing, not just in public, but in private? Again, the question can appeal to self-righteous desires to appear honorable before men, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking this to appeal to your motivation to see other couples live by God's grace. Your marriage can be a blessing to others. And thirdly, listen to this. The next generation is encouraged to endure when your marriage is a shining example of the grace of Christ. We'll come back to this later in the series and clarify it. But the main question is, what type of example are you setting for the younger generation who plan to marry? Is your example one of self-righteous effort and pride, or is it an example of a humble obedience to Christ as you seek to serve your spouse? Let me close with this. Some of you know Bach, the great composer. He said this, quoting him, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." End of quote. He headed his compositions, all of them, with JJ, which means Jesus Jehovah, which actually could be translated Jesus Help Me. And then he concluded his compositions with S period, D period, G period, which stood for Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. And you know what? When I'm thinking about that, I think that should be our attitude towards our marriages. From beginning and throughout the marriage, you should say, all marriage should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real marriage but a devilish hubbub. So your daily cry should be, Jesus, help me. Why? Because your understanding of your own helplessness and your undeserving attitude and the abundant grace of the Lord has poured out on you to enable you to be a godly spouse. That's what you ought to be. And then in the end, after the music of your life has ended, people should be able to exclaim, and sing, Soli Dei Gratia, to God alone be praise. Only a marriage that functions with grace ultimately can make that kind of claim. It looks like you need a break. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your saving grace. As we just get started tonight on this conference, there's so much more that needs to be said in order to bring about greater clarity on how we as human, failing people try to do this in our own effort, and we find ourselves failing, and we wonder why our marriage is not working. We have really fallen short of your grace. I pray, Father, that you will enable us to see how we can have marriages that indeed are focused on bringing you glory. This we pray in his name. Amen.